Hello, this is David Baker with another message from God's Word. I'd like to use as a text the passage that's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Now, there are two types of sermons. There are topical sermons where you discuss a topic and you gather all the verses that you can on that topic to learn as much as you can. And then there are expository sermons where you examine the text to see what the text says, and the help of that is that you can see the meanings of the different phrases and the different passages in the context in which they're given, and sometimes it's a little bit more clear and easy to understand. That's what we're going to try and do today. We're going to try and cover this passage in context, verse by verse, so that we can get a clearer picture of what Peter is trying to tell us. Now, the text centers around these two verses, verses 20 and 21. We're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, Peter says, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake, who for through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, in this passage, what Peter does is he describes who believers in God are. What are the characteristics that they possess? What does God expect of them? What should we strive for as believers in God? Now, the first thing that we want to note is that sometimes that phrase is used to describe Christians, not just somebody who believes in God or somebody who admits that what the Bible says is true, but somebody who actually makes an attempt to follow it and who enters the discipline of Jesus Christ. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, it says those who were believers were added to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 5, it talks about Peter leading about a wife who is a believer or who is a Christian. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 15, it talks about what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? What portion does a Christian have with somebody who has no interest in religion? Those are interesting questions, but we read these passages, or we note these passages to point out that this is a phrase that oftentimes is used to describe Christians, believers in God. So what does God want of us? What does He expect of us? What characteristics describe us best? Well, we look at the text. This is one of the reasons we look at the text as a whole. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, where the text begins, he starts off by saying, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The first thing that he says is that we are to gird up the loins of our minds. That's a strange statement in modern language, but in old times it was pretty easy for some people to understand. The idea is here's a soldier who is eating breakfast, he's reclining on his couch, and he's about to go out to battle. So when he gets out, goes out to battle, he puts his sword around his loins. There's a belt that he wears with his sword and other weapons of war, defensive tools that he uses, and they're all on this belt. He puts it around his waist, and that's girding up his loins. It is another way of saying, in a figure, he's preparing himself for what is lying ahead. So what Peter is telling us is that we need to gird up the loins of our minds. We need to prepare our minds for what God has for us to do. Now, we want to be limiting ourselves to what Peter says in the text. There are a lot of things that we do in order to prepare to serve God and to fight in this battle. But we're going to concentrate on what Peter says. Now, look again at verse 13 where he says, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The first thing that he says is be sober. The idea of being sober is not to act like a drunkard. Of course, that's the basic meaning of it, but in a sense, it has to do with having a serious attitude, a serious mind. People use the expression as sober as a judge. No, they don't mean that the judge is usually drunk, or he might be drunk if he wasn't a judge, but he's serious-minded. He takes things seriously. Well, considering the issue of being a believer in God, we're not dealing with what we're going to be doing in the next week or the next year. We're talking about eternity, where we're going to spend eternity. And we need to be sober or serious-minded about where we're spending eternity. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 of another reason that we need to be serious-minded about our belief in God. He says there, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." The devil is after us. Temptation is all over the place. And we need to take this walk as a Christian seriously. We need to be sober. But that's not all that he says. Again, verse 13 of chapter 1. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We all hope for a lot of things. We all hope for enough money to retire on. We all hope for a nice house, for a nice car, for a good family. But our primary hope goes beyond the things of this life to the things of the next life, because those things are eternal. And he tells us to set our hope perfectly on that, on the things that are eternal. And so when he talks about setting our hope, he's talking about developing a preoccupation, making it a priority. Sort of like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. It says there, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. So we need to set our hope. We need to allow eternity, our salvation in Jesus Christ, to be our preoccupation. And when we do that, then we'll be better prepared to meet the trials of life and things that God expects for us to do. Now we go back to our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we look at the next verse. He says, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the form of lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, in this passage, he tells us that we need to be children of obedience, or children that are characterized by obedience. But I want you to notice what he says along with that. He says, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the times of your ignorance. There was a time in all of our lives when we served the lust or the appetites of the flesh. We've got to bring those appetites under control. We've got to change not just our lives, but we've got to change our thinking. We've got to change masters. We've got to allow the Lord and His will to rule in our lives rather than our fleshly passions. A change is demanded of us by God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul says, the times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. To repent is simply to change one's heart or one's mind toward their behavior. And it always results in a change of that behavior. We do what we want to do. Well, when we want to do something different, then we do something different. And that's basically what he's saying. We can't be like we were in the past. We've got to change in our lives. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, where he says, but thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, or bondservants of sin, slaves of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. Well, we were servants of sin, but now we have become obedient to the teachings of Jesus Christ. We have changed. We're supposed to have changed. That is, if we are true believers in God. Now, it says that we're to be holy as He is holy. We have been appointed a special people, and that's really what holiness means. It means set apart, distinct from the rest. In Titus chapter 2, we read this in verses 13 and 14. Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession. The King James Version says a peculiar people. A little bit different meaning between 16 and 11 and today, isn't there, in the word peculiar. The idea of peculiar is a separate and distinct people, zealous of good works. So separateness is expected of us. And separateness is our responsibility. Being separate or holy is something that we are responsible for. It's something that we do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It is our responsibility to perfect holiness. Well, how do we do that? By following the teachings of Jesus Christ, being obedient to His Word, by being a child of obedience. Now, being children of obedience, we recognize that we have a Father. In verse 17 of our text, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, It says, "And if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear." Now, the fact is, we all have a spiritual father. God is not the only spiritual father there is. There are some who are not children of God, in the sense that Peter is using the term here. You look at John chapter 8 and verse 44, and you'll see exactly what I mean when it says, when Jesus is talking to those who had rejected him in his day, "Ye are of your father the devil." Now, we can be a child of God, or we can be a child of the devil. Well, who are we like? Whose will do we follow? Whose wisdom do we revere? And that makes the difference, whether we're a child of God or a child of the devil. But everybody's got a father. Everybody has a father. It's either God or it's the devil. We're talking spiritually, of course. And so we want to be children of God. Well, in order to be a child of God, we must be begotten of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God has begotten us. We know all about the process of begettal in the fleshly realm, at least I hope we do. But in the spiritual realm, God has begotten us. And the seed that He uses to beget us is talked about in our text, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, where he says, "Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth." So as we receive the word into our hearts, we've been begotten again. But now, that's not the end of the process. If our begettal is going to benefit us, if it's going to do us any good, then we have to be born again. It has to produce in us a new birth. And so in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus discusses the new birth with Nicodemus. Now, one of the things that we want to note is that the child of God is in many ways like God. I have a son and I have a father. And I've been told that there are a lot of things about me that remind people of my father. If they know my father very well and they're around me a little bit, then they tell me that. Well, I've had people tell me that there are a lot of things in my son that remind them of me. Well, that's natural. That's the way it is with fathers and sons. Well, it's the same way with our Heavenly Father. As we are His children, there are things about us that remind people of Him. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, we are now the children of God. It is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is." And this is our object, to be like God as much as possible. And so He says in verse 3, "And everyone that has set this hope on Him purifieth himself even as He is pure." So we want to develop in our hearts the character of God so that we be as much as like God as we can. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, we're told to be imitators of God as beloved children. As we are children of God, then we must be heirs of God. What God has for His children as an inheritance, we receive at the end of time. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him." To inherit with Jesus Christ? Well, what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross and ascended back to heaven? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was glorified by God. He was exalted by God. Well, what's in store for us? The same sort of exaltation. As God's children, this is something that we look forward to. But let's look back at our text in the same verse, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, where he says, "And if ye call on Him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourn in fear." Now this passage tells us there's going to be a judgment day. And each one of us is going to be judged. There's not going to be any favoritism. God doesn't play favorites, because really none of us measure up anyway. But God is going to judge each one of us according to what we have done, how we have responded to His grace and to His Son. And so, we need to pass the time of our sojourn in fear. Somebody says, well, should we be afraid of God? Is that what He's talking about? Well, yeah, that's what He's talking about. But there's a certain fear that we ought to have of God. Now, my father and I are very close. We've always been close from the day that I was a babe in arms. My father loved me and showed his love toward me. And we became not only father and son, but we became great buddies. We used to go out and play catch in the yard. We used to throw the football around. We even played golf a little bit. Now, that threatened our relationship a little bit, playing golf together. But we have a lot of recreational things. We go to church together. We study the Bible together. We talk about family together. There are a lot of things we have in common. But he's always been my father before he's been my friend. And the same thing is true about God. God is our friend. God is love, but God is a just God. And God is our Father as much as He is our friend. And as our Father, sometimes He sees it necessary to discipline us. Now, when my dad spanked me, or when I did something that deserved a spank, I was afraid. Now, occasionally people ask me, should we be afraid of God? Since we're supposed to pass the time of our sojourn in fear, it seems like that's what would be a logical question to ask. It would be a legitimate question to ask. But my father, I was afraid of him. When I did something that was bad, something that I shouldn't do, I knew what I had coming. And it made me afraid. And that was good because it kept me on the right track. We understand that God is going to judge us according to our works. Then we need to pass time of our sojourn in fear. And when we do something that's not right, that's not good, it's okay to be afraid of God because we know God's punishment is there. But His love overcomes that. And so we learn to pass the time of our sojourn in fear, fearful that we, to the point that we're careful, that we do things the right way, that we don't displease God, because we know God is going to hold us responsible. So another characteristic of being a believer in God is that we call on God as Father, and we have that godly fear of Him. Now, we turn back to our text, and verses 18 through verse 21. He says, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the time for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, that raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Believers in God are those who have been redeemed by the blood, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we find that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's past tense and present tense. We all have sinned in the past, and we all continue to slip and stumble because we're men, because we're weak, because we give in to our passions, and sometimes because we just don't know what God wants from us. Sometimes we're just ignorant. But it still results in the same thing, sin. Now, the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And when you talk about wages, you talk about something that you earn, something you deserve. Justice demands the punishment of the sinner. And the punishment of the sinner is seen in the death of the sinner. Now, in Christ, we have redemption. We have a ransom paid. The idea of being redeemed goes back to the idea of people who would do something wrong or people who would owe a great deal of money. And instead of putting them in a debtor's prison, what they would do is they would indenture those individuals, those debtors, so that they had to serve the one that they owed the money to until they paid the money back. Well, sometimes the money that was owed was much greater than the person could ever own in a lifetime or in an acceptable time to pay back to the person who is owed. And so this individual's friends would get together and they collect money, they get it all together, and they would go and give it to the creditor, pay off the debt, and that was called a redemption, or in some cases, it's called a ransom. This is what Jesus did for us. He took His blood and offered it in the place of our blood to buy us back from justice, from this idea that we must pay for our sins. He has redeemed us from that. He paid the price for us. He gave His blood in our place. In fact, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus says to the disciples, he says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul recognizes the place of God's Son in our redemption. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. We understand this, that one died for all, therefore all died. His death is my death. That is my payment. His death is my payment for my sins. And this is a characteristic that the believers in God all share in common. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Now, another characteristic of those who are believers in God, the next one, is found in verse 22. In verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. They have purified their souls, how? In their obedience to the truth, by doing what God has directed them to do in the Scriptures. Now, how do I know that the truth is in the Scriptures? From a biblical standpoint, Jesus prayed on his way to the garden in John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. Talking to God, praying to God. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews that believed him, if you continue in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth is to be found in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. The necessity of obedience is one that is found throughout the Scriptures in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, in talking about Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, of Jesus, though he was a son, yet learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And it became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Who is he the Savior of? Who is he the author of eternal salvation for? Those who obey him. Well, what about those who don't obey him? We can't save them. Well, why not? Because God has placed a condition of obedience upon our salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. An important element of that obedience is found in talking about the water of the flood. Peter says, which also after a true likeness doth now save you. What? The water of the flood. Even baptism, he says. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a physical bath, but it is an appeal to God for the cleansing of the conscience. And so we, as believers in God, have purified our souls in our obedience to the truth. Now, the final characteristic of a believer in God is that he has been begotten again through the Word. You look at verse 23, where he says, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth. The Word of God produces faith in the hearer. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. When we hear, we evaluate. And as we evaluate, we decide whether the thing is believable or not believable. We decide to believe or not believe. That's how faith comes to us. It's not some kind of a hocus-pocus thing that the Holy Spirit does to us, separate and apart from our efforts or our willingness. It is something that we acquire by hearing the word. Now, the word is so important, but it is important that we perfect that faith through the Word in our obedience. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, the writer says, you see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Not by faith only. You see a little bit earlier in verse 22, thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete. Faith saves us. But how does it save us? It causes us to do those things that are necessary for that salvation. And so, a characteristic of a believer, if he's a true believer, is he acts on that faith. In James chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22, it says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Well, how does it save our souls? It produces faith. He says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." The person who hears the word and believes it, it doesn't accomplish anything unless he acts on it, unless he does what the word instructs him to do. And it is in this following of the instruction of God's word that the new birth is accomplished. So we have to ask the question, are you a true believer in God? Have you girded up the loins of your mind? Are you a child of obedience? Do you call on God as your Father and pass the time of your sojourn in fear? Are you one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ? Have you purified your soul in your obedience to the truth? Have you been begotten again through the Word? Is the Word the source of life for you, the thing that you rely upon for eternal life? I want to thank you very much for listening, and I want to invite you to come and worship with us at the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa, Arizona. Shades of night till Jesus came to me.